Good evening, everyone, and a very warm welcome to our Bible class. We're really pleased that you're able to join us this evening, and we're looking forward to David's comments on the subject, learning to love like God. Our reading tonight is Genesis chapter 3.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for inviting me to talk to you. It's been a little while since I was here, but I always love coming back to here, and I appreciate all the opportunities I've had in the past, some of which came at a time that was very important to me in the past, so I hold you all very dearly, and believe it or not, I pray for this ecclesia every week. I'm noticing there's some few changes since the last time I've been. There's a few faces I haven't seen at all, and some I haven't seen for 30 years, since their time at Blackwood High School. So, when I think
30s,
sorry, you're right, Tanya. How silly of me. I'm showing the age a lot more than you are. So, I'm feeling very nervous just at the moment, so that probably means I'll drink a lot of water. I've been thinking about this topic, and things have been trickling in my brain for quite some time. And this, I think, is a really important topic, and I'll explain why in a minute. But it may be something that you all already know, so consider it a good revision if you already understand it, and if not, then we'll both get some benefit out of it. It's going to help embed these thoughts into my mind as I present, so I'm always grateful for the chance to do that, because we always remember best what we have tried to teach other people. So I'm looking forward to that. Now, Jeff assures me that you like to actually get involved. So you like answering questions? Yes? Sue, I think, suggested that you might even want to stand up and disagree with me. So I'm going to ask you to reframe that. If you have a disagreement, can you just phrase that as a question? How on earth did you come to that idea? Or something like that. Yeah, that might be subtle and help me out a bit. So I'm going to begin by talking about the importance of love. Love is a really basic human need, just as important as our need for food. We can't survive very long without food. We don't survive very effectively without love. That's really, really important. We all need love. But this night, and in a week's time, if you choose to come back, we're going to be talking about God's love, and loving like God rather than loving like ordinary humans. Lynette and I both tend to sum up the idea of human love as being based on give and take, and that is not how God's love works. A better way ought to be, even in human circles, give and receive, not give and take. But that's a different subject, and I don't want to spend time on that, but you can think about that. God's love is all about giving. Loving God is... Well, here's my definition for you for tonight. Loving God is putting the highest good of a person ahead of your own. Not a very common thought these days. My mother used to tell me, all that you're doing for other people is great, David, but you really should look after yourself. And actually, I remember that and consider it totally wrong. All right? It is not my job to look after myself. I have someone else who does that, not just Lynette, but my Heavenly Father. She does an excellent job, but God looks after me, and therefore my focus is not on me. It should be on other people. By the way, I'm hoping that every quote that I want to use tonight is already on the screen for you. So if you want to put your Bibles down and just focus and think, but I'm more than happy if you want to double check that what I'm saying is in your Bible and not just mine. But all the quotes, by the way, are from the ESV, so I doubt that that will be a problem. Okay. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law, Romans 13 verse 8 says. That's a very big claim, isn't it? If you love another, you fulfilled the law. So love must be really, really important, and love is at the core of God's law. That's important. Let all that you do be done in love, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. All, everything we do, everything you do at work, everything you do at home, every interaction with other people, every choice you make, all of our days constantly should be dominated by love. It should affect every choice we make, every action. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, this is a very, very challenging statement. If we don't love, and it's talking about God's kind of love, then we haven't been born of God at all. This is something that's supposed to mark true believers. And if we're not known by love, then something is seriously wrong. I know that we have other things that we like to be known by as our community, but love has to be up there amongst every other prime indicator that we belong to God. Because if we don't love in a godly way, John tells us, the Apostle John tells us, that we don't know God. To know God, who is love, is to love like him. A familiar few verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Still trying to convince you that love is really, really, really important. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm just a big noise. I'm all show, but nothing that matters. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, including everything in the Bible, and even if I have faith enough to remove mountains, but I don't have love, then I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm worthless. And even if I give away all that I have and give up my body that I may boast, but have not love, then I gain nothing. It's worthless. It's a waste of time. We are nothing if we cannot and do not love. In the scriptures, it talks about one of the marks of true disciples, the group of disciples, is that they love one another. Are we as a community known for our love for one another? Hands up, those who think we are known for that. There's about three hands I can see. So most people think that's not really something we're known as. And I believe that must change. If we're going to make an effective witness to the world, we will be wasting our time unless we clearly display love that is evident to the community around us. Now, I'm kind of figuring most of you know what we read tonight, which just means I can get straight to the key points I want to take from that. Everything God does is done in love. From the very beginning, God is love. And a lot of people have this idea that God's characteristics are all balanced. And I don't want to spend time on this, but I want to dispel that idea. I believe that everything about God is perfect, which means everything about God and all his characteristics is complete. So he is completely love. He's completely just. He is completely merciful. He is completely compassionate. There is no limit to any of those characteristics with him. And while we as human beings struggle to see how you can put perfect justice with perfect love, it's only a problem that we have, and it's not true for God. He is 100% loving in all that he does. He doesn't do anything without love being part of that. He always does what is best for us. And so he set up a perfect place for Adam and Eve, the first human beings. And just to clarify things, and I don't want to talk about this at all, I'm going from the basis that what we read in these chapters is factual truth of exactly how human beings came to be on this planet. So I'm taking these things literally. So God set up a garden in Eden with everything so perfect that there was no death other than of plants. There was no death. There was just living things, animals that were not killing and eating each other. They were just eating plants like humans were at that stage. And Adam and Eve had all the time in the world to communicate with God, to spend time with him in the garden, enjoy what he had made, and just have wonderful harmony. So everywhere it was completely harmonious because God provided absolutely everything that they needed. And more than just that, God gave them everything to enjoy. Do you notice how God has made everything beautiful? It's not black and white, it's millions of colours and thousands of varieties of almost everything that you can think of. Just glorious, beautiful harmony. Everything interdependent. Until the first sin came along. And this is not a major thing, but I'm going to slip this in here. It just struck me recently that sin came about through the rejection of God's two basic levels of authority. So what are the levels of authority that God set down for all of mankind? God's at the top. Christ wasn't there then, but he would be next. Who's next in the responsibility or authority levels? Pardon? I was haven't thought about them. Pardon? Man, then, and then? The animals. Okay. Have you thought about what's happened? Who started the sequence that began sin? The serpent. Where's he in that? At the bottom. He's not supposed to dominate Eve, but he's the one who introduces the thought. And then she sins. And then she goes to her husband, who's right there with her, the Bible says, just let it all happen. And then he follows what she suggests. And all of the primary established principles of authority that he set down are thrown out the window and have been a problem ever since. But that's not my key point for tonight. It's just something that struck me as being quite significant. The serpent said, "Will you really die? Maybe God's just holding back. If you actually ate this fruit of the tree of the garden, fruit of the tree of life, then you will have your eyes open and you'll understand more. You'll gain wisdom and you'll be like the angels." And I'm thinking, not only does Eve think, well, this is not only just nice looking fruit, it's going to give me a power that I haven't had before. And so she goes ahead and eats and then gives some to Adam and he eats as well. They did not trust God's word. They doubted God's love. They acted independently. They made their own choice. They didn't make any choices before. This time they made an independent choice. They trusted their own instincts rather than turning to God, relying on their own ideas and perspectives. And they chose their own will to control their lives. All of those are major, major changes that have dominated society ever since because of their impact. That's where pride started. Any time we actually choose to do something that we think is right, but God says is wrong, we are saying, God, I know better than you. I'm going to do it my way. And until that is completely gone, we cannot have a perfect world. So independence, self-will, pride and self-trust is now an inherited quality in all of us, along with mortality. But God's love didn't stop. They did not immediately die. Have you ever thought what God could have done? There's a question. I've thrown out one. Anyone want to answer? What else could God have done to fix the problem? These two have sinned and, you know, threatening to wreck everything. What else could God have done? Exactly. He could have totally got rid of them and said, you failed. I promised you'd die. You're dead. We'll start again with a fresh pair. But he didn't. And God never is like that. Think about Israel. He provided also a promise that the consequences for them and for creation would be put right through a descendant of Eve. So right there, he tells them, I've already planned for this. We know that the provision of Christ was already in God's mind before the creation of the world. He had the answer before the problem arose because he's a loving God and he provides for those that he has made. But unfortunately, they had to face harsh conditions outside the garden, and even that was a thing done in hope. And I'm not going to look it up, but if you look in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the fact that God subjected the world to futility so that people would recognise that they were no longer able to cope and would turn to God and recognise that they need him, the very thing that had caused the problem in the first place. And you may by now be wondering, what's all this got to do with loving like God? But I'll get there. The effects of sin. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. What does that mean, that they felt naked? They didn't feel it before. They didn't have any clothes on before. Why do they feel naked now?
Their conscience told them they were naked because they had sinned.
Okay.
Vulnerable.
They felt vulnerable. My word was exposed, shame. They had a consciousness of shame now that they never had before, that they couldn't have had before. There was no reason to be ashamed. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothes, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. This is something that is a problem for all of us. Ever since then, we all hide. We hide from God, we hide from each other. We are all feeling that we need to hide our true selves. They knew they deserved to die. They felt guilty in God's presence. So what did they do when they asked what had happened?
Blame somebody else.
Why? What does a schoolboy do when there's a group of scoundrels been up to mischief? It was him, it wasn't me. Why?
It's easy.
What else?
Guilt.
Guilt, yeah.
Takes the focus away from
yourself. Yeah. You want somebody else to get the blame. You are protecting yourself. Okay? This is fear. The fundamental thing about fear is that it is self-focused. It is self-focused. Protecting. And what I'm going to try and get across to you tonight is that fear is the enemy of love. That's where it all went wrong. Love is all made far less likely because of fear. So, I've already said some of that. If we don't have complete trust, there will always be fear. It's fine to be trusting, but unless you have absolute confidence, then you'll always be worried about something. That's really important. That's very fundamental to what I'm trying to convey to you all. Unless you have absolute trust, you will always be afraid. Even if your parents get it right 99% of the time, you can never know whether the next decision was just a bad mistake. The weaker the faith, the greater the fear. So they've gone from having complete trust to now having fear. And they had other reasons to fear, because now they were going to be out and trying to have to decide for themselves. And they weren't sure that that was going to work too well. And so here's one of my big, big points for tonight. The greater the fear, the less we love. So I want to talk about solutions to that tonight. But you can probably predict what the answer to that is. Fear focuses on self, and that's why it's so opposed to love. Love is all about, God's love is all about the needs of others. So while I'm afraid, I'm thinking about myself and not about others. I'm not saying it's totally exclusive, but it's certainly not loving like God does, and it's not an automatic thing. So, fear dominates us. We're always hiding. We hide our weaknesses and we highlight our strengths. Anybody relate to that? When you go and have an interview, what do? Talk up everything you've done. And Graham?
In my interviews, I do say to people, what are your lesser strengths and weaknesses? Sorry if everyone's heard this. Maybe you haven't. But they always say, you got me there. I say, ring your wife and she'll give you 15.
Yeah. Very wise. If that doesn't work, ask the kids. Yeah, they'll know some others. Right. Do you notice how often we need reassurance? Why do we need reassurance?
Because we're weak.
Yeah. We just aren't really convinced we're okay. Some of you have heard this before, but after studying human behaviour for a long period of time, you know, too many years to count, I've worked out a really crucial thing. I've worked out that almost all of us feel inadequate. And better still, I've worked out why we feel inadequate. Do you know why we feel inadequate?
Yeah.
Because we're inadequate.
And also, we don't trust in God's love, because it gives us that security and our identity.
Absolutely. But of course we feel inadequate. We are not up to the task of managing our lives. We fear that our lives won't matter. I had a student, I'm a teacher by the way, for the people that are new to me. I teach at Walford, a few blocks down the road. Not long after leaving Blackwood High School, 26 and a half years ago. Jeff, you weren't planning on drinking any of that water, were you?
No, it's all yours.
Great. I'm going through this very fast. I had a student who I still actually have contact with and recently got a postcard from. Her name was Emily, and she's an Asian girl. And I said to her in the last year, what are you wanting to do with your life? And she said, I really want to find a cure for cancer. I said, why do you want to do that? She said, I've got to make sure that my life has been something of value. I want the world to remember me. And almost all of us feel like that in some way. Some people say that people only have children because they want to have someone continue their name on. I'm sure that's not the only reason, but it may be true for some. We have this deep need for a feeling of significance, that there's some meaning and purpose in our lives. and that we are worthwhile as human beings. And that's one of the real problems for people who are atheists. It's very hard to actually feel that there's any value to a life when you're just a chance occurrence in eternity that doesn't really matter. But it's a big problem. It's built into us. And it's part of the reason, I believe, for the increasing problems with well-being and the need for more and more psychologists. And I've covered that one already. We feel inadequate. Okay. Anybody ever feel bad when they check out all of the stuff that people write about themselves on Facebook? No, you don't get on Facebook. Neither do I. And my wife does. I'm told by people at school, everybody's life sounds so fantastic on Facebook. Everybody's on top of everything, and all these mothers that are on Facebook, even though it seems so hard for all the mothers that I encounter, they seem to balance their work and their family, and everything's going well. It's all lies. It is. It's all lies because we're just hiding. We're pretending because we're afraid. In my school, and probably all schools, we encourage students to ask for help when they need it. When they don't understand something, come and see me. Which kids do you reckon come and ask for help the most?
The brightest.
The brightest. Why is it the brightest that come and help, ask for help? No, it's not only that, and that's not the biggest factor. It's probably true, partly, but it's not the biggest factor.
Because they're not insecure.
Because they're not insecure. They know they're pretty good. A-grade kids don't mind saying, I don't understand this bit. But the kids on a C-minus doesn't want you to know that they don't really get it. They're hiding. And we do the same when we have problems and difficulties. Sometimes we just hide because we don't want people to know that we're struggling. We're driven by fear, and we do horrible things to each other because of that. We fight to get to the top and to appear to be the best. Anybody remember Hannah and Peninnah? Hannah was the nice one, whose son was Samuel. What did Peninnah do to Hannah before she had children? Made her life miserable, absolutely miserable, taunted her. Why? It almost tells us in 1 Samuel. Oh, you have read that lately or just remember it? It's she could tell that the husband really loved the Hannah more. Yeah. She was cruel, but she had to scramble to the top, and her only way was to say, you can't have kids. You're nothing if you don't have kids. And in those days, it socially was pretty much true. That's the cruel kind of thing we do to each other because we're afraid that we aren't valued and loved and important to other people. There's so many different ways. But because time is moving on, so will I. I'm sure you can think of lots of other little ways that we hide and hurt other people because we are afraid. So, God's solution, which is what we're primarily focused on for the rest of tonight. Sin was the result of not acting in faith, which led to fear. The greater the faith, the more we are free to love. So the solution to fear is faith. This sets us free to love. Why? If I am completely secure, if I don't need to be reassured and told I'm okay or prove myself, then I can focus on building other people up and making them feel more secure. In Isaiah it says, God will keep us in perfect peace, those whose minds is stayed on him, because we trust in him. We can have perfect peace. And while that simply seems to answer it, we'll go a bit further with this. Perfect love. We have come to know, according to 1 John, and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now there is more in those few verses than I can possibly fully explain tonight, but I'm going to try and pull out some of the major points from that. John seems to be telling us that those who are truly converted believe in God's love for us. And he reminds us that this leads to us abiding in God and abiding in love. Those two go automatically and inseparably together. We love because we are living in God, and we cannot but cause us, sorry, God cannot cause us to love. Sorry, that's not what I meant to say. We love because living in God cannot but cause us to love. God's love is perfected with us. In other words, when we're living in God, he perfects our love, so we love other people. He already told us in verse 8, which I mentioned before, that if we don't love, then we don't know God, and therefore we're not true believers. Did I mention that verse? Right. That's pretty serious. If we don't love, and I mean love like God, then we're not Christians at all. We're not believers at all. But John is telling us it has to go further than that. He tells us that we have confidence in judgment. Would it be rude to ask you all who feels confident about facing judgment? Is that an okay thing to do? Hands up those who feel confident in facing God's judgment. Oh, hallelujah. Well, my work tonight is easy. Because I don't think it's the norm, and it certainly wasn't a norm when I was younger. Back in the last millennium. Now, the he referred to there, it says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And because I've pulled that out of context, I'm not going to spend ages proving it, but the he there is Jesus. You can tell that if you read the whole chapter. So when we're in Christ, and this is a very big principle that I'd love you to tuck away in your brain and think about, but it's not the big topic for tonight. When we're in Christ, everything that's true of Christ becomes true of us. So if we're in Christ and God is fully accepting of Christ and he will live forever, then we will also live forever because we are in him. It's the only reason we have any hope whatsoever, only because we are in Christ and therefore we get treated like Christ. Therefore, we have confidence just as Christ knows that he is accepted by God forever. So are we. That's a very big point. Now, this word punishment, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. As this particular word is only used twice in the scriptures, the other's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and we won't go there, but it specifically refers to the eternal punishment at judgment. In other words, in contrast to eternal life, it would mean eternal death. And so what John is saying is we ought to and need to have absolute confidence that we are going to be secure in Christ forever, and that is a crucial thing for us to be able to love. The perfect love in this chapter is not contrasted with imperfect love. So John's not saying that we will never have any trace of fear at all, or that we are always having to be 100% loving all the time. What he is contrasting love with is hate. In the very next verse it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For you can't love your brother whom you've seen when you can't see, I'll just read it exactly word for word. He who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. When we hate our brother, which means not loving, not wishing the best for him, not being concerned about his welfare, then we are showing that we're not in God, we don't belong to Christ, we're not true believers. And John is telling us that true believers will share eternal life with God. And that security sets us free to love. Because we know we are then absolutely secure, not only now, but forever. And I don't want to take too long on this, but I think it's important that we sort out the whole question of merit. Most of the world is ruled by meritocracy. That's a fancy word that just means we have to deserve what we get. Anybody notice that? Everybody expects that you have to deserve what you get. The world seems to operate on the idea that there is a limited number of resources. What happens when you all know there's a limited number of resources?
You fight for it.
You fight for it. And who's going to get the resources in the world?
Strongest.
Who else?
The richest.
The richest? Because money gives you power to buy more money and get more. What else? Not necessarily. But yeah, that tends to be true. Typically, our world, the people who do the best are the cleverest, the richest, the most powerful, and the most beautiful. Beauty is power in this world. What's the problem with all of that? It's going to be gone. So it counts for nothing as far as God's concerned. But in this world, it does count for something. So what does that do? It mean that we do? Let's pick on beauty. Okay? If you think beauty is the only thing you've got to get you to the top, what are you going to do as you get older? What else? Gotcha. No, that's exactly what I was expecting you to say. You spend bucket loads of money making yourself look as good as you can. The only trouble is Botox makes you look terrible. By the way, it's very risky. It's one of the most dangerous poisons in the world. Just keep that in mind. All right. And I don't know that from personal experience. So, in our world of fighting for the limited resources, we are holding on to whatever we can get and we're not sharing because we're worried we won't have enough or we won't have enough for our kids. And I could talk for a long more time on that, but I don't have the time tonight. I should be finished by 9:30, is that right? Or by 9 o'clock?
9:30.
Well, better keep moving. No one put that clock forward, did they? But that's not the way it works in God's economy. And for us when we're like God. Okay, many of you are parents. What happened to your love for your other kids when you got an extra kid? Did you share it around amongst them all? Did they all get a little less? No. Your love is there. You continue to provide. You work harder. Did someone say yes? Fun? Not really. Okay. Last in, first out? No. Okay. So, God doesn't decrease his love for us when another one comes to him. He has limitless resources and I believe it's God's doing, but the UN has reported every year that the world has never had so little food that it can't feed absolutely every person on the planet. Why aren't we getting all the food out to the people that need it? Because we're greedy. No other excuse. We're greedy. Those who have hold on to it, and those who don't have struggle to get what they can get. There's no limit in God's ability to provide, and he will provide the needs of every human being, even if every single one of them turned to him. That would be no problem for him whatsoever. But our tendency to feel inadequate isn't surprising in a world that competes for everything. And in our world, you have to deserve it. Now, we have a real danger in having that idea get carried through to our service to God. We sometimes feel that if we've done something wrong, then we have to do something for God for him to accept us back and to feel back in his good books. We have to pray a bit more or make sure we've learned another Bible lesson or, you know, improved our service in some way. But God does not operate that way. And neither should parents. God is the perfect father. And so I see this at school, but we see it everywhere we go. The fear of not being adequate is a problem, an enormous problem for those at school, because if you're not able to get decent grades, no matter how hard you work, you feel useless and you think your future has no hope. And if you're not clever and able to get ahead in work, you think, well, how would I be able to provide for my family? And the same is even true in relationships. You know, some people are very socially skilled or attractive and instantly draw others around them, and others are not very good, and they feel that maybe they won't have a happy life. And some of that, if we're not very careful, carries over to us thinking that we need to merit or deserve God's love and acceptance. When we know we have sinned, we often feel like we have to do something in order for God to accept us, and that is not the case, other than simply to turn back to him and ask for forgiveness. And just as a quick proof, and you're all familiar with these, let's quickly go through these. The Son of Man came to seek and save who? The lost. That is an immensely encouraging word. If you don't know you're lost, you don't know you need God. And I believe we all need to get to the point where we know we are lost. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Did we earn a place in God's favour? No, he picked us up when we were absolute sinners. Worse than that, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Until we turn to God, we are against him, God says. Outright enemies, and God goes out of his way to provide a way back for us while we are enemies. And the more we recognise how much we need God and the less goodness we have in us, the greater our tendency to appreciate the love of God and all that he's done to draw us back and save us. The Apostle Paul is an amazing example. He was saved while being an enemy of Christ by killing believers. And Matthew records Jesus as saying, I say to you, God rejoices over the lost sheep more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God wants every single human being to turn to him and be saved. The Bible never teaches us that we merit God's love. If we do not merit it, we cannot lose it because of our sins. I better repeat that. If we never earned our place because of doing the right things, then we can't lose our place or acceptance with God by doing the wrong thing, providing we repent of it. I'm not saying we continue in sin. Do you get what I'm saying? You know, if you have to work and get perfect results to get your A grade, you're only going to keep your A grade if you keep up those great results. But if a teacher went out of the way to say, right, everyone who does everything they should to prepare for this test gets an A regardless of the results, and you kept on working, you'd get the A without the performance. We are accepted in God while we remain truly in Christ, trusting and believing in him, and that he covers our sins and forgives us when we are repentant. So, should we be confident? John appears to be telling us we should be confident of judgment. You know these verses, but let's quickly go through them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. If you're in Christ, no condemnation. The end of that chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to pick everything he can possibly imagine that could stand in the way of us being loved by God. And he says none of these things will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You're living eternal life now if you're in Christ. You'll die, but you have eternal life. You will be raised to live forever with him. He does not come into judgment in the sense of being choosing between your eternal death and eternal life, because the decision is already changed to life. You've passed from death to life. These are Jesus' words. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. He's already placed us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one we have redemption and forgiveness through. And John said he wrote these things so that you may believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, fear is supposed to be gone because we believe that we are utterly secure in God, in Christ. But it's God's work. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he gives us of his Spirit. He puts part of his nature into us to enable us to love like him. Some more verses to convince you of that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love isn't a human virtue, it's a fruit of the Spirit, God's Spirit. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is something that Paul says should happen when we are converted. It grows and develops within us, but when we are converted, God's love is poured into our hearts by his Spirit. That's how we're going to be able to love like God. And I need to push on very quickly, and we're almost done. In Ezekiel, it even talks about God giving his people a new heart and putting his Spirit in us so that we will obey him and love to be like him. And just quickly, in 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about us being changed one day at a time, little by little, into his likeness. So it doesn't all happen at once, even though it is securely placed within us and gradually changing us. It's not an instant perfection, but there is an instant change because we stand in grace as children of God. Now, God's Spirit's only going to dominate the way we live if we seek for God to continue to fill us with his Spirit and cooperate with that work. So I'm not saying it doesn't take a choice on our part. It certainly does. I might stop there, because the next little bit is going to go for too long, and we've got next week. So thank you very much for listening.